But can you say that with me? We look at our lives, we're not who we want to be. But then we look back to who we were before Christ. Can't we say we're not who we used to be? And isn't that something to rejoice on? But it doesn't even end there. We're not who we're going to be. Because we're going to be different when we see Christ face to face. Amen? Ed, that's where you're supposed to shout amen. Or is that Stuart? Okay, that was Stuart back there. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about today. He's going to be talking about that reality in a slightly different order. He's going to be talking about that he's not who he used to be, and he's not who he wants to be, and he's not who he's going to be. And this is a section that runs from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. 2 weeks ago, we looked at first 8 verses, and we kind of touched in a little bit on verse 9. And we saw that it was all centered on righteousness. And we saw the Apostle Paul teach us that our greatest need in life is righteousness. But the problem is, our greatest problem is our righteousness, what we have to offer, what we bring to the table. It always falls short of the glory of God. But the good news is our greatest gift is righteousness. And understanding that righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness that is a gift that is given to us, is something that changes our hearts. It gives us joy. And that's why in verse 1, Paul said, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. It's a safeguard for you to rejoice. It's a safeguard from us becoming grumblers and complainers and losing our hope and despair in the midst of suffering. And it's also a safeguard, he said, for the false teachers that try to creep in. So rejoicing in his righteousness is a safeguard. So we have to get that. So today, in verses 9 through 11, all we're going to do is just sit back and rest. We're going to sit back and rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're just going to focus on what happens when we have his righteousness. We're going to focus on what it means to gain Christ. When you get to the end of yourself and you realize, everything I was working towards, everything I brought to the table, everything I offered, every time I tried to clean my life up, every good work I did, it's all rubbish. It's all lost compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. Remember, surpassing meant the super thing of knowing Jesus Christ. So we're just going to sit back and rest. Everybody do it. Take a deep breath and go, "That's a, you just sucked out half the cold air we had in here." We're just going to sit back and rest in what it means to gain Christ. Because gaining Christ is not a commodity to be had. It's a home for the lost to be found in. And we're going to see three things today. We're going to see that when you gain Christ, you gain justification. And when you gain Christ, it results in sanctification. And when you gain Christ, it results in glorification. Now, those are big words, aren't they? If you're at all afraid of big words, don't be, because those words are not Christianese. Those words are biblical words. They're words in your Bible. And we want to use biblical words. We want to speak biblical words. We want to unpack them and explain them clearly, but we want to speak them. We don't want to shy away from biblical words and deep truth. I mean, that's part of the result of the situation of the church in America. In the late 70s, 80s, we took our youth ministry and we turned them into entertainment. I mean, that's how we get kids. That's how we grasp their attention. We entertain the heck out of them. And those kids grew up and they couldn't sit and listen to deep teaching. They couldn't sit and understand the depths of Christianity. So they started the seeker-sensitive movement where you just soften everything. But the problem is, if you have a shallow understanding of God, you have shallow worship of God. You can't worship God more intimately and more rightly by knowing less about him or his work that he's done and doing. So we want to dig deep and rest in his word as he unpacks it so richly to us. And so we're going to focus today again on what we used to be, what we want to be, and where we're going. So let's look at the first one. Gaining Christ results in justification. Let's look at the text. Look back at verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "And being found in him," who's the him? Christ. That's your Sunday school answer, Jesus. "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." I want you to see how beautiful that is when you get to the end of yourself and say, man, I'm not who I used to be. Now I'm different because I'm found in Christ. And being found in Christ results in justification. And this is important for us to understand because this is the heart of the gospel. It's on that day, the day Christ returns, the day Christ talked about in John 5, verses 28 and 29, if you want to just glance there. Jesus is talking about that day. He says, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming. That's the hour when Christ returns, what Paul calls that day so often. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those are Christ's words talking about this day's coming. Christ is going to return. And the works that you've done, if you're trusting in your righteousness or if you're trusting in Christ's righteousness, the works that flow out of what you're trusting in are going to play a part in whether you're in the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. And Paul is sitting here and he's saying, look, I don't want to trust in my own righteousness. There's two kinds. If you glance back at Philippians 3 verses 5 through 6, you can see Paul talking about the first kind of righteousness, the one we don't want, which is the one he created. And he broke out his resume. Remember how drop-dead that resume was? How beautiful that resume was? All the good stuff he did. I mean, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That means he came from believing parents, parents who were really into the law, did everything right. He was a Hebrew, meaning he's not new to this thing. He grew up in this. He was of the right tribe, one of the two tribes that honored the house of David. He was a Pharisee, which meant he had the whole Old Testament memorized. All of the Bible, his Bible, memorized. Can you just fathom that? He was a Pharisee, and he was blameless to the law. Not meaning that he didn't sin, but when he did sin, he went through the appropriate means to have his sin dealt with. But all of that's loss. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, and the original hearers would hear that, and they go, wait, no one's righteousness can surpass those guys. Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's Paul's point here. We don't want that kind of righteousness. Instead, we want to look at our own works like Isaiah said in Isaiah 64. It's filthy rags. We can't clean ourselves up enough for God to accept us. Therefore, we need to be justified. We need a righteousness that is alien to us, a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that we didn't achieve, but a righteousness that we very much receive. So let's define justification so we can understand how righteousness plays a part in that. Justification is a one-time act. It's where God the Father looks at you, a sinner, who's asked for forgiveness and trusting in the finished work of Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You're trusting in Jesus alone, in Christ alone. It's when God the Father looks at you and declares you righteousness. Righteous, forgiven, saved. Because you're not trusting in your work. You've done like Paul and said, it's all rubbish. You're trusting in Christ's work. And Christ gives you his righteousness. Like a garment to be clothed in. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's like a garment to be clothed in. And this is the heart of the gospel. It was around the 5th century when Roman Catholicism started taking a capital C and they started damaging the gospel until they just lost the gospel completely. And the reformers in the 16th century brought the gospel message back. And at the heart of the gospel is how you're justified. Whether you're justified by God's work through faith in Christ or whether you're justified by your works. And what matters is whose righteousness you have. See, Rome said if you get baptized, you get an infusion. You get a little bit of righteousness. And then if you start doing the works, start going to Mass, start giving to the poor, you know, your alms, start confessing, start praying to other intermediaries besides Jesus, if you do these things, You're going to get more and more righteousness. But the gospel, what Paul teaches throughout Romans 3, the Bible teaches from cover to cover, righteousness that we need is not a righteousness that we get a little bit of, an infusion of. It's something we get all of from God. See, we get imputed righteousness, meaning double imputation, imputed. We impute all of our sin to Jesus. We give him all of our rebellion, all of our ugliness, all of our disobedience, all of our hatred, all of our pride. We give all of that to Jesus. And as Paul says in Colossians, it's all nailed to the cross. All of our sins nailed to the cross. And then Jesus imputes, gives every ounce of his righteousness to us so that we're clothed in it, trusting completely in him. And when you're found in Christ, that's what you have. Look back at how Paul says it, verse 9. It's a righteousness, he says, which comes through faith in Christ because of the faithfulness of Christ, right? Every time we said no to the Father, Jesus said yes to the Father. Every time we said yes to sin, Jesus said no to sin. We get all of his righteousness. The righteousness from God, that's the Father, that depends on faith. So it's a righteousness that is not achieved. It's very much a righteousness that is received. It's like the missionary Jim Elliot said, and we have a quote up here for you from him. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep." That's all the good works. That's all the labors, everything we did in ourselves, counting it all rubbish. He says, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." Or listen to the Apostle Paul say it in Romans 3. The whole book of Romans is about justification. It's about the righteousness that comes from God through Christ when you have faith in him. But Romans 3 in particular is the chapter that deals with being justified, being declared innocent, being declared forgiven, being declared in a right standing with God the Father because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But hear how he says in Romans 3, 21 through 24. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." In other words, the Bible, Old Testament, always taught that we're waiting for a final Savior. It was first promised in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then it became clarified through the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to come through a nation that comes through Abraham. Then it's clarified through Israel. And then it's going to come through the house of David. He's going to be a king, and that king is Jesus. He said, it says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus." So we need a gift righteousness so that we will be declared justified in the presence of God. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus, so that we might become" what? "The righteousness of God." Where? In Christ. That's what justification is. We want to sit back and rest in the fact that if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, God the Father looks at you, and in the area of condemnation, he's as pleased with you as he is with his own son because you're clothed in his righteousness. And that's why Romans 8:1 is true for you. "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God the Father declared you forgiven, innocent, righteous." You have peace with him. It's like Paul says in Romans 5. He says, 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith..." Where's our faith? It's in Christ. He says, "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we don't have to try to clean ourselves up for God to accept us. We're accepted in Christ. We don't have to try to clean ourselves up so God will keep us acceptable. We're accepted now. He's the one holding on to us. He's the one changing us. Rest and rejoice in the reality that you don't have to work your way to have peace with God. You already have it. Because when you gain Christ, it results in you being justified. Everybody say it with me. Say, I'm justified. It's just as if you've never sinned. Because Christ never sinned. So gaining Christ results in justification, but it also results in sanctification. That's the part where we go, yeah, I'm not really who I want to be, right? Because sanctification is an ongoing process, is it not? Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 10. This is where Paul deals with sanctification. He says, that I may know him. Who's the him? Yeah. So I'll do a Sunday school answer. Who's the him? Oh, excellent. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. And here's the key, becoming like him. Or some of your translations may say being conformed to him in his death. So this is all about sanctification. This is all about growing in Christ's likeness. So let's just define sanctification. Sanctification is growing in Christ's likeness. Sanctification is growing in holiness. And when we're in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we really unpack sanctification in a lot of detail. So I'm not going to go through everything we did there. I'm just going to unpack that it looks like obedience in our lives. Isn't that what sanctification looks like? Not that we're perfect, because we won't be, Christ is perfect. When we see him, we'll be made like him. But in this life, we're not going to be perfect. But what we'll start to see is the intervals between us falling in the same sin. We're still going to fall in the same one sometimes, but the intervals are going to get longer and longer and longer. See, we chase after holiness by chasing after the Holy One. So if we're chasing after Jesus, if our eyes are fixed on him, we're going to start to look more and more like him now. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it is, Paul says, we're transformed from one degree of glory, oh, it's 3:18, I'm way off there, one degree of glory to another. How? By beholding the Lord, right? By beholding him. That's what sanctification is. And there's two errors that people fall into on sanctification. Remember that? Remember how what a thin razor's edge line of truth sanctification is? One side people go, you work by not working. Right? First of all, that's not possible. You have to expend energy. You have to expend effort. You have to do what Paul did, labor to the point of exhaustion, beat your body into submission, strive for unity, strive and contend for the faith that was once and for all handed down. I mean, that's a lot of effort. So we can't just let go and let God. No, we have to labor. So one side of error is you don't do anything. But the other side of error is just as damning. It's where people go, it's all you. You labor. You exhaust yourself. You work. You do everything yourself. And God will kind of just nudge you, give you a little nudge so you get over the hill. That's Pharisees or modern-day Pharisee cultural fundamentalism, where it's all about you. And then you start creating all these rules and you start living by rules instead of living by faith. And we don't want to go that way either. So remember how we summarized the thin razor's edge? We used Jonathan Edwards' words, the church Puritan. He said, when we think of sanctification, God acts, or God is the author of all of our holiness, all of our sanctification, and we're the actors of that holiness, of that sanctification. Or it's what Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you. Why? For it's God who's at work in you. And how is he at work in you? By changing your will, by changing your desires. So God's the author of your holiness. He changes your heart. He changes your desires. And then you act it out. So God's the 100% author, and then you're the 100% actor. Does that make sense? So who lives your life? God does. You do. It's not 50-50. 100% God, 100% you, in terms of sanctification. And that's the idea there. And Paul gives us three ways that we can really focus on sanctification. And there's three key words, power, suffering, and becoming like him, or the word conformity. Because here's the danger. Isn't it real easy to know I have to labor, I have to work, because it's God who's working in me? But then if you start thinking about, oh, I got to go do this, I got to go do that, it's real easy to turn into a resume like Paul was presenting. isn't it? Paul's saying, I was a Pharisee, I was blameless, I was this, I was that. Isn't it real easy for us to fall in that category? Yeah, I did this. You labored, you worked, you toiled, you served, you volunteered. It's a lot of yous, isn't it? And it's very easy to cross the line and start presenting your resume to God and turning grace into merit. So what do we do when we have that many yous in our life? And that's how we're thinking. We do a U-turn, right? Just do a U-turn. Start focusing on Christ. Start focusing on the reality that the reason why you did those things is because God changed your desire and He equipped you. He planned everything that has taken place in your life for that moment for you to choose Him and to be obedient to Him and give glory to Him at that moment. I mean, this is something that just happened to me recently. I was in the middle of a moment where I was dealing with someone who is just really, really rough on doctrine, on knowing Christ, on just orthodox Christianity. And, you know, my normal means of operating when someone's like that is I go to Philippians 3:1, right? Where Paul says, dog, mutilator, the flesh, evil worker. And I was in a moment where God just gave me just tremendous grace, and I was so patient with that person, and I just calmly and quietly with a smile, kind of might have looked like a weird smile, you know, with a smile. With a smile, I walked him through the gospel yet again. And I'm going, wow, just a few months ago, I wouldn't have started there. And I turned it right back around and go, God, thank you for changing my heart. U-turn. So what can we focus on that causes us to do that U-turn and focus on Christ? Well, he tells us three things. Look back at verse 10. The power of his resurrection, that's one. Sharing in his sufferings, two. And becoming like him in his death, that's three. So let's first look at the power of Christ's resurrection. How was Christ resurrected? He resurrected himself, the Father resurrected him, and we have even more clarity through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I think of power, I like to get out into nature and meditate on the power of God. And I always go to one thing in creation that kind of makes me think of power. Because there's a lot of things we could look at. I mean, we can split an atom. That creates a lot of power, doesn't it? But I look at the sun. And I just think about how powerful our sun is. Just the sheer fact that it's like 109 times the circumference of our planet. And it gives life, it gives heat, it gives warmth, and it's so bright when we're facing it, we can't even see the countless stars that are out there. That's how bright it is. It's the greatest power I can imagine. And then I kind of back it up a little bit further, and I realize it's not the only sun in our galaxy. And just out of our galaxy alone, it's a tiny sun. It's a runt. And the one who breathed that runt of a star into existence breathed all of the countless stars into existence to shine for his glory. And the one who breathed those things into existence is the one who's holding it all together by the power of his word. That is power. And that same power that rose Christ from the grave on the third day is committed to your holiness. It's committed to your sanctification. It's committed to you looking more and more like Christ. It's committed to you hating sin more and more and loving righteousness more and more. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, if the Spirit of Him, so the Spirit of Jesus, and who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. He's a person. We serve one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He says, if the Spirit, that's the third member of the Trinity, says to him, that's Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, here's the key, who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's why Christ told his disciples, look, guys, it's better for me to go away. It's better for me to go take my seat at the right hand of the Father, because when I do that, I'm going to be sending you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the one who takes up residence in you. He's the one who gives you new life. He's the one who circumcises your heart. He cuts away that skin that is hard around your heart and gives you a new heart of flesh. He makes you a new creation, and he never leaves you. He's committed to you growing in holiness. And if you ever want to think about what power is committed to you, think about Christ being in the grave for 3 days. Can you think of any power that could raise a dead person after 3 days? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he is committed to changing you to make you look more like Jesus. So if you ever get in those points, and I've been there, where you're going, I'm never going to change. I'm always going to struggle with this stinking sin over and over and over again. Stop. Think about the power of the Holy Spirit who rose Christ from the grave on the third day. That power is committed to you and indwells you and will change you. So if you want to grow in holiness, think about the power of the Holy Spirit who's committed to you. But don't stop there. Think about suffering too. Look back at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Think about that reality. We have suffering in our lives. And we spent 4 weeks looking at counter-cultural suffering in the book of Philippians. And where we ended is that God uses sufferings in our lives to conform us, to make us look more and more like Jesus. Wherever you are in your life, God did not abandon you in that situation. If you're stuck in a hospital bed, God did not abandon you there. He situated you there so that could become your pulpit for telling everyone around you how excellent and glorious and beautiful and sufficient Jesus is. If you're stuck in singleness and you want so desperately to be married, God did not abandon you in your singleness. He situated you there so that you could tell everyone around you how sufficient your Savior is, how wonderful, how excellent, how beautiful, how all-satisfying Jesus is. If you're in torment, if you're in physical pain, God did not abandon you there. He situated you there. It's like the missionary said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we dig into Christ. So in the midst of our suffering, we're following the very path of Jesus. Christ suffered. So if you ever hear a teaching that says, you don't have to suffer in this life, suffering is not meant for Christians, you know it's a false teaching. Any teaching that excludes Jesus is a false teaching. Any teaching that excludes his apostles, his disciples, plus Jesus said we will suffer, that would be a false teaching if anyone says we should not have suffering in our lives. It's the very path of Christ. Christ, remember the hymn of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11? He was obedient to the point of death. And what did God do? God exalted him. That's God's economy. When we're proud, he humbles us. When we're humble, he exalts us. When we're on that humble path following Jesus, which includes suffering, and when we use that suffering to give glory to Jesus, the Father exalts us. He lifts us up. So rest in the sufferings of Christ because they're for his glory and to make you look more like his Son. But don't stop there. Think about the death and how you're conforming to his death. Look back at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, but also becoming like him in his death. This is sanctification. Remember in Luke 9 when Jesus told us what a disciple looks like? It's someone who picks up his cross. It doesn't mean, oh, that's my cross to bear. You know, I got a goofy face. That's my cross to bear in life. Or I've got a limp. That's my cross to bear in life. Or I've got a difficult child. That's my cross to bear in life. It means die to yourself. The cross was a modern-day version of the lethal injection or of an electric chair. It's a humiliating death. Christ died to himself for the Father's glory because the Father sent him. Therefore, Jesus sent us. We die to ourselves and live for Jesus' glory because that gives the most glory to the Father. So conforming to the death of Christ means we're dying to ourselves. It means I'm not the center. And it means I'm going to stop prioritizing my life like this. Jesus is first. My wife is second. My kids are third. Church is fourth. My friends are fifth. My job is sixth. My recreation seventh. Anybody do that? I spent years doing that. And it never worked. No, Jesus has to be number one, number two, number three, number 458,000. That way, whatever situation we're in, we just say, I'm dying to myself. This is for you, God. So if you're in a difficult part of your marriage, maybe you're in a loveless marriage, you say, not how can I get what I want out of this marriage? How can I die to myself to exalt my Savior? If you're in work and you got a very difficult boss, it's not, what can I get out of this? How can I die to myself and glorify Jesus? If you're in poverty, if you're unemployed, and someone's offering you a job that's a little shady, maybe you're making money under the table, or maybe you're doing something that violates your conscience, not what can I do for myself, how can I die to myself and live for Jesus? That's what it means to be conformed to his death. And we become more Christ-like through that process. That's what baptism is a picture of. Paul says in Romans 6, when you go underwater, you're submersed under the water, you're identifying with Christ going under the ground. So you're dying to yourself. You're dead. And when you come up out of the water, bursting forth into new life, it's symbolizing your identity with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're a new life. You're a new creation. You're living for him now and not for yourself. So gaining Christ guarantees your sanctification. So rejoice. I mean, if you're hitting that brick wall right now, no, you're not always going to hit that brick wall. Go back and think about him. Do that U-turn. Think about him. And you're going to see more and more victory. The interval between sin is going to get longer and longer in that area. But be patient. His timing is the best timing, not ours. He might decide to leave you in that struggle a little longer than he left the person sitting next to you, but he has a good reason for it. Rejoice, because if you're found in Christ, if you've gained Christ, you have justification, you have sanctification, but it doesn't even end there. It will result in your glorification. Look back at the text. Look at verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, and some of your translations, like the NET Bible, NIV Bible, say, somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And it kind of looks like there's a little doubt there. Somehow I'm going to get glorification. And it looks like, well, somehow it may or may not happen. That's not what he means. We'll see that Paul's committed, that glorification's guaranteed. The somehow is Paul's situation, right? Paul knows it's going to happen, but he doesn't know if it's going to happen during this prison stint because he has a death sentence over his head. So he may get beheaded. That's how they beheaded Romans. They wouldn't put a Roman citizen on the cross, and Paul was a Roman citizen at the time. So he said, maybe I'll get beheaded, and then I'll attain my glorification. Or maybe I'll get released, and I'll die trying to return to the Philippians, or I'll die after 10 more years of service to the Philippians, or I'll die in 30 years. He doesn't know, but he knows he's going to be glorified. He knows glorification is coming, and this is what we're all after. Right? This is what we're chasing. This is what we're all hungering for, and this is what we're all thirsting for. Is this future glorification. It's like C.S. Lewis said, if you get to a point in your life where you realize that the world can't satisfy your desires, it's because you're meant for a different world. You're meant to be in a world where you can see Jesus Christ face to face, and you start to realize all those things I'm chasing after, they're just drops meant to inflame my soul for him. But there's going to come a time, and John talks about it in 1 John 3, when this is a reality. Go ahead and turn to 1 John 3. These are verses we go back to a lot because we need to live with this future glorification in sight. We need to live knowing that we're going to see Jesus face to face, and he's going to transform us. And we're going to be glorified in his presence, meaning we're going to be able to reflect his glory back to him better. We're never going to know him exhaustively. We're never going to know all things exhaustively. We're not infinite. We're finite. We'll always be finite. But we'll always know God at an ever-increasing rate for all of eternity, growing in true knowledge of him when we see him. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. In verse 2, he said, "Beloved, we are God's children now." All right? You're already justified. "And now what we will be has not yet appeared." What will we be? Well, we're being sanctified. What we will be is glorified in the future. He says, "But we know that when he," Jesus, "appears," this is the hour, this is the day, "when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Or hear it another way. This is how Paul says it in Romans 8. David in Psalm 15, verse 17 says, "When I see his form, I'll be satisfied in his likeness." But listen to how Paul says it in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What are the sons of God? You. Men and women who have repented of their sin and who are justified, declared justified, who are in the process of being sanctified. Paul now gives a motion to creation, saying it's groaning to see what you're going to look like when it's all done, when Christ returns. Verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's you. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This hope, this future of glorification is so guaranteed that if you look at verse 29 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined." Why? "To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might," Jesus, "be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined," that means God the Father in eternity past said, "I am going to save Joseph. I am going to save Martin. I'm going to call him. I'm going to set up everything so that when they hear the gospel at the right time preached, they're going to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus." And I'll keep reading that. Verse 30, Romans 8, he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." It's an effectual calling, meaning he saved them. "And those whom he called, he also," what? "Justified." Declared righteous, in other words. "And those whom he justified," listen to how Paul says in Romans 8, 30, "he also glorified." Paul is so confident, not only about his glorification, but about your glorification, that he speaks about it in the past tense. Live for that day. Look for that day. Rejoice in that day. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed," Jesus, by the way, "and I'm not convinced that he," or "I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." So whatever situation you're in, trust that Jesus will guard you. He will protect you. He will not let anyone pluck you out of his Father's hand. He's the one holding on tight to you. You will not always hit the same brick wall over and over and over and over again at the same interval. And you will not always be like that. There is a day coming when you see him face to face. You're probably going to do what John did in the book of Revelation when he saw him. He fell flat on his face. He was planking. Sure. John invented that, by the way. And what did Jesus do? He put his right hand on him. The right hand is the hand of power and authority. He put his right hand on him and he lifted him up. That's what Jesus is going to do to you. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in him, rejoice. You are justified. Rejoice. You are being sanctified. You are being made holy. You are being made more like Christ. And rejoice. Get this, your glorification is guaranteed. Bank on it because of what Christ said. So keep pressing on. Keep reaching for the one who's laid a hold of you, Jesus Christ. Do the U-turn and look to Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together.